Well, good morning, all. We are in Revelation 22, and hopefully we'll bring this to a conclusion this morning as God gives us opportunity and as if I can talk fast enough. So let's pray. We do entrust ourselves to the Lord in the care of His Word and of His Spirit using that Word. Father, I pray that you would direct our minds and hearts this day. We rejoice that you have given us such a book, that you have not tried to hide all of your plans, though many of your counsels really are secret. And you certainly have not told us all things that are going to be or why you do them in the order and in the patterns with which you do them. And yet you have revealed enough of your mind that your people have hope and confidence and joy, that we are insulated in many ways against the suffering of this life and against the terrors that are to come, because we hear of your control and we see it evidenced. We're given great hope that the promises that you have given all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that there would come a redeemer from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, is a true and fully realized promise in the end. And that a restoration of all things will come about because your good purposes are at work for your own glory and for the good of your people. So may we finish our series with joy, with confidence, with hope, something that we can actually take with us into the day-to-day, both mundaneness as well as the trials of life, and look forward to a future that you have ordained, trusting ourselves to your care. So we bless you this day for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first time I read J.R.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, I was very disappointed. Got to hear the end of the book and figured it would go out with this huge bang, you know, ultimate victory. And there is ultimate victory in the book in many ways. But, you know, the hobbits return to the Shire and the Shire's torn down and they go back to mundane living. There are some final battles and a few people who've sided with evil. A few people are killed, but Frodo is too damaged by the ring to stay in Middle Earth, and so he passes off into the West with the elves and a lot of other things. And it just felt like the book went flat at the end. Very disappointed with its ending. About 2 years after that, I read the book again, and I was like, wow, this was a fitting ending. And a couple years after that, I read the books, a third time, and I thought, wow, this is a great ending. And each successive time that I have read it, because I understand more of what Tolkien has unfolded all the way throughout concerning the nature of good and evil and the depth psychologically and philosophically of what he's trying to accomplish in the books, the end seems better and better every time I've read it. Revelation, in some senses, just kind of dies out, at least after the midpoint of chapter 22. And there's some things in there that you're kind of like, really? That was it? You know, we have John kind of rehearsing, come Lord Jesus, and that's appropriate in some way, but it just fizzles until you read it and reread it and reread it. And at length, the ending of not just the book of Revelation, but of the scriptures as a whole grows on us. Because we look back at the book and we say, this is how it has to end. It has to end with restoration. It has to end with the throne of God. And then it also has to end by taking us back to our circumstance, where God says, I have revealed all of this concerning the future, but guess what? You're still alive on this world. And the hope of our hearts is going to issue from the cry of the mouths of millions of believers over now 2,000 years. Come, Lord Jesus. And I would suggest to you that if we sense, this isn't how I would like to see it end, keep reading it and keep reading it, and we find God's purposes fully at work. The first five verses of Revelation chapter 22 focus the attention on the fact that we have paradise regained. God is the center and supply of the new creation. And isn't that what paradise was in the first place? When Adam walked in the garden, What made the garden so glorious was ultimately the presence of God, the access to God. And the access to God had to be commensurate with and simultaneous with any other blessing that was going to happen in that garden, to such an extent that when God's presence is removed under the curse, so many other things happened that brought the curse and resulted from it. And if God is going to bring us near to his presence again, there is going to be such a reversal of the curse in our own hearts first, even right now going on, and in the age to come, a complete reversal of the curse, that paradise and everything that we would long for is regained. And it is beautiful. So Revelation chapter 22, let's read the first few verses together and see the longing of the human heart in reference to the beauty that God has created, the glory that God has created, the garden that he has created, restored in so many ways. When people take hikes, they don't tend to pack their bags, go into the middle of a big city and take a hike. They pack up and they go to a park. I think it was two weeks ago. We had a really, really warm Sunday. So we went home just like we normally do after church, and only we couldn't get home. Because there's only one entrance to Paris Mountain State Park, and the traffic was backed up hundreds of yards waiting to turn into the park. And since the gatehouse that admits people is right there very close to the entrance, I wish they would move it like 200 yards into the park so people could pull in. But they're blocking, and the road's jammed both directions. We couldn't go anywhere. So we sat for about half an hour waiting to get home. Why? Because it was January. Everybody's expecting cold, and it was about 67 degrees and sunny. So I think all of Greenville packed up and went to the park. Beauty or of God's creation. Whether or not mankind recognizes it, it is God's creation. Then the angel, one who was speaking with John, showed to me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a city. It's now hundreds of years ago that humanity recognized, as it began building cities and cramming people closer and closer together, that's not really healthy. If you do too much of that, the people have something that goes wrong with them in their thinking. And when we come to the education field, my wife has pointed this out, there are a lot of education studies that have demonstrated if you pack students into a classroom and you basically never let them out of the classroom, they don't think as well. There's a reason we actually have PE. I hated PE growing up. I was so bad at sports. We'd have to go play all these organized sports, and I'm just clumsily, clomping along behind my peers. But there's a purpose for PE. And one of it is get out. In the days in the gym, we're not getting out. We wanted to go outside. I wish we had PE that studied, plants and things like that. Let's take a hike instead of play basketball. But we have to get out. And they've noted that children who have things like attention deficit disorder and so they've taken them for walks, scientific experiments, taking them for walks in the city. It helps about that much to take them for a walk in the city. Take the same group of people out to a park and let them walk through trees and grass, climb up on stones, and it helps this much. In fact, they responded just as much as if they were on all of their medications. With no medication. There's something about the created world as God designed it that's that resonates with us. And we're not nature worshipers to get there. We recognize that God is the author not only of the out there, but of the in here. And he's created us to respond to the rest of his creation, to reflect on God's glory, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's healthy for us to do that. So when God creates this new Jerusalem, it's not just a city. We already talked about how beautiful it is with gemstones and gold and the mass and the incredible size of this city many weeks ago now, right? Back in December. But now we're brought face to face that this city is also a garden. It hasn't bifurcated it and crammed humanity into small locations and said it's all going to be cement and steel and glass. No, it's going to be gold and gems and rivers and trees. A wedding of city and garden in one. The new creation, we could say, sorry I didn't fast forward there, but the new creation mirrors the old creation, but with perfect supply, as verses 1 and 2 show us. First of all, the water of life is qualitatively superior. Water is vital to life, right? We get people that are dehydrated and lots of other things go wrong with them. The blood itself thickens, becomes slower, which can lead to strokes and heart attacks and other problems. Some of you that are aggressive workers, we're outside in the summer heat. It takes a while to get used to that heat. It takes a while for us to be able to drink water quickly enough to adapt to that heat. But your body is about 60% water. We need it. On a hot summer day, a person can easily lose 8 or 10 pounds of water, 8 or 10 pounds to his body, just by failing to drink enough. I've done it. You know, weigh yourself at breakfast, you go out and work, you come in at lunch, and you're like, look at this, I'm 10 pounds lighter. That's not a good thing. Okay. Right before you go see your doctor, you know, oh no, I'll go work really hard the day before I go see it. Well, particularly if the doctor's going to take blood, don't do that because it's hard to find your veins then. You do have enough hydration. New York City alone uses approximately 1 billion gallons of water a day. I read that fact and went, it's got to be wrong. Went back and looked it up again. That has to be an exact 1 billion gallons of water a day, one city. Much of the world's water supply, however, is tainted either by toxins, bacteria, dangerous microorganisms that cause sickness and death. So what does God do? He gives us a river of water. Doesn't he qualify that? A river of the water of life, not death, not a river that's going to bring death to humanity or sickness to humanity, misery to humanity, but a river of water that brings life. It's clean. It's not tainted. The scripture specifically says, what does it look like? It's bright as crystal. You're not walking up to the Hudson River here. Not looking at something like, can't even see through it. It's so dark and dingy and sediment filled. It's clean. And more importantly than that, it is sourced in God. Because it says it flows from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. So what is that like? Well, how often has God, as a source of good things, run dry? We have a creek that runs along the one border of our property that is perennial. That means it's running all the time. We had a terrible drought, about 5 years ago? Got almost no rain. We had 11 weeks without rain, then we had a couple of days with rain, and then 13 more weeks without rain at all on our property. That perennial creek was still running. It was smaller, but it was still running. But on the other border of our property, and it splits really quickly and runs off in the middle of my neighbor's property, we have another creek, and it only runs when it's been raining, when there's adequate moisture. We like it. In fact, Daniel likes it when it runs a little bit dry so he can go up that creek bed, and he thinks it's really cool because it's about 8 feet down into the earth. So you can sneak up on, you know, people very easily through that creek bed. But it's like a wadi. An annual stream, something that supplies water some of the time, but the rest of the time it's useless. Is the throne of God like that? We have a water supply that is perfect, and it flows from the power of God Himself to create it. It will never run dry. It is absolutely guaranteed to be beautiful in all that we need as far as the spring is concerned. Well, the passage continues. Not just the water of life is qualitatively superior, but the tree of life is incomparably productive. You know, we're trying to do this right now. You can actually go to like Stark Brothers, flip through their catalog, and you can find these 3-in-1 or 4-in-1 trees. And they try to graft related families of trees together so that you're looking at a single tree and you're like, I get grapefruit and I get oranges and I get lemons. One tree. We do that by grafting. God says, I have a tree that I've created and it bears different fruits every month. That's the tree I want. I wish I could find that one for my garden. A different fruit every month. All throughout the entire year, it is supplying humanity with food. This is no small tree either. Because what does the passage tell us about the tree? It is simultaneously growing on both sides of the river. So how is that possible? I don't know. I mean, we can throw lots of suggestions out there, one of which we actually have aspens that are out in Colorado and Wyoming, and aspens are clonal type trees. So you have a tree standing here, and its roots spread out at some appropriate distance, and it sends up another tree. But it's actually not another tree. It's part of the same tree. And then it grows out for another distance underground, and it sends up another tree, but that's still part of the first tree. In fact, they estimate that some of these aspen forests are the largest living organisms known to mankind because they can take up hundreds or even thousands of acres, one tree. Lots of different stems, but it still is the same tree. That's incredible. We don't have any eastern trees that do that. Kudzu, that's not a tree. But this tree, whatever it is vast and available for supply. Now, people have speculated on this next statement because it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You say, wait a minute, I thought there's no sickness. There is no sickness. Then why are the leaves for the healing of the nations? I suggest one theological reason and one practical. The theological reason is God makes available things that we won't even need as proof of supply. He makes available to us things that say, even if it were possible to get sick, there's a solution. But we won't even get sick. The second, I wonder if it's practical or pragmatic, and that is sometimes God sets things in His Word that He wants us to consider. And I like science enough to know that we get a lot of wonderful things from leaves of trees. Okay? Anybody know what the genus Salix is and or produces? Salicylic acid. What is a salix? It's a willow. Willow, long, thin leaves. You can take willow leaves off and chew them, or parts of the bark and chew it. It has salicylic acid. Well, what is salicylic acid? Big deal. It's aspirin. Mankind gets a great number of useful things from trees. I just wonder if the Lord put an idea like this even in His Word so that we would look for solutions even in what He's created. I don't know, okay? We can go on. We don't have to make too much more of a theological point there, but whatever we need, we have. The tree of life is incomparably productive like nothing that we know, and it guarantees for us eternal life. The new creation continues to mirror the old in verse 3 with perfect righteousness. I think our text goes into detail on these issues sometimes since they seem impossibly wonderful for us. We know too much sickness. We've experienced too much suffering and too much pain not to have the curse normalized. You know what I mean, normalized? We expect it. Does anybody expect to be able to get up in the middle of the night without a light and not stub your toe sometimes? It's just part of life. Does anyone expect to be able to, you know, slice carrots for the stew and not cut your finger every once in a while? No, it's normalized. It's part of life. It's just the world in which we live. So God pauses and develops this concept of with the righteousness that he brings comes an eradication of the curse, because we go, what does that even look like? I mean, we can hear it, no more curse, but I can't really conceive it. The curse is too normal. It's just we feel tired and fatigued and headachy and every other problem known to mankind. It's there. And God says, no, actually it's not normal. There was a time when there was no curse. So to take you back to Genesis 3, 16 and 17, to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. He's going to bring pain that was not natural. We say, of course it's not. It wasn't natural. It wasn't part of the original creation. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it. We try to insulate ourselves from that by living in cities. Right? I go to the supermarket. That's not too painful. Sometimes. If you go to a store and it has only one line open and there are 800 people trying to check out, that's painful. But it's not too painful. But the poor farmer, he still has to experience pain in the process of trying to bring forth. It involves a great deal more than that. Why? Because we have to buy the fruit that the farmer has produced, and how do we have to get enough money to buy it? Through long hours, through time away from family, through not as good relationships as we might have had because we're doing things that we wouldn't necessarily do in order to accomplish what we need to accomplish to get money to buy. We haven't actually escaped in our cities. We've just shifted the pain burden back a step. Thorns, thistles, oh yeah, got lots of those. We have bullbriars in our field. You have to dig those things out because they spread. They're pretty pernicious. And you don't, so you go to dig them out wearing big, thick leather gloves. I discovered that was not enough. Bullbriars have thorns that are like 3/4 of an inch, sometimes an inch long. And they're stiff. They're super, super thin, but they're super stiff. They could drive right through a leather glove. I'm like, well, what do you do to insulate yourself from that? You know, 3 pairs of leather gloves, small size, and then bigger and bigger, and you're walking around like this gaudy thing, trying to deal with the curse. One tiny aspect of the curse. And you go out to your cornfield, and you're like, ah, it should be ready, and you start opening up the ears of corn, and what do you find? Corn earworms infested the entire crop. You're like, dude, they didn't plant it. They didn't hill up any of the corn. They didn't water it. They didn't pull weeds. But they ate everything. And I'm left with nothing. Oh, my alternative is I can spray all sorts of chemicals on it. Back to the curse. Pain and suffering and all the other things that the chemicals can do to damage our body. We can't escape. But with righteousness comes no more curse. And God explicitly says it. He doesn't leave it unstated there for us. He tells us very specifically, no longer will there be anything accursed. How is that possible? Because God's presence is going to take away all this suffering and all the misery and all the hardship of humanity. God's presence is the guarantor of righteousness. Cleaning up a city like Rudy Giuliani did, bringing the crime rates down, does very little good when the next guy that follows him sets in policies that inflate the crime rate. He reverses any type of gain that mankind makes. What you have to have in power in order for righteousness to be sustained at any duration is a perfectly righteous ruler who himself is utterly uncorruptible, so you can't bribe him, you can't pay him off, but you also need a righteous citizenry who aren't trying to get away with things. So the presence of God himself guarantees that there will be no curse, because there will be no evil, there will be nothing unclean in it. Imagine being introduced to a city that's truly righteous. Truly righteous. That's what we have in our future. The new creation models the or mirrors the old, but with perfect fellowship. Also in verse 4, we see his face. The expression in Scripture, no man hath seen God at any time, now becomes, they will see his face. No man hath seen God at any time becomes, I will see his face. It's a great hope and an aspiration. His name is on our foreheads. What did his name on the foreheads mean? Do you remember this? All the way back in chapter 13, somebody else was putting his name on people's foreheads. Yeah, it was the beast. And the reason he was putting his name on people's foreheads is to stamp his ownership on them. If God claims you as his peculiar possession, who's going to steal you? Right? I mean, we know that as far as theft is concerned, and Jesus even uses this in the Gospels, no one breaks into the house of the strong man and plunders his possessions unless first he binds the strong man. Then he's going to plunder his possessions. You can't do that. You can't break into somebody's house unless you're stronger than he is. So if God is the one who stamps us and says, you're mine, you're my possession, and I'm your protector, who's going to steal you? Who's going to defile? Who's going to break in ever again? The Lord claims us as his own. The new creation mirrors the old, but with perfect illumination. Perfect illumination. Did we see perfect illumination yesterday? I was up in North Carolina in the mountains with a bunch of seminary students yesterday, and we had rain all day. At the end of the day, at supper time, someone said, all right, how many of you took a hike today? One person raised his hand out of, I think, 90 that went. One person took a hike. And then we got up this morning, and the sun was out, and we're like, oh, so everything feels lighter, friendlier, happier. Our sun is not perfect in illumination because it can be obscured. It can be hidden. It can be behind things, obscured by the moon in an eclipse, obscured by clouds, even smog that's in the atmosphere. But the scriptures tell us that we have no distant light like that, but rather God himself will illumine. What does the passage tell us? They will need no light of a lamp or sun. Isn't that hard to believe? One of the great advances of mankind was electricity, but not just electricity. Then we had to follow that with the incandescent light bulb. Because what did it do for us? Anybody lose power in the ice storm back in December? Okay, so you went out and lit a bunch of candles, unless you had a generator. You lit candles or oil lamps or things like that. How much light did it provide? Not much. Not much. And I thought, well, it's no wonder people used to basically go to bed when it got dark outside. Maybe we should do that again. We'd be a whole lot more rested. But there's not a lot of light coming from a little. We can throw off more lumens with one light bulb than a house full of candles could previously. And God himself is going to replace even these candles. They're not even going to have need of a lamp or light of the sun because God's light will pervade the city and the world. By the way, what's the city look like again? You got to reflect back to chapter 21 because it's an interesting correlation here. God is this brilliant light radiating out, wrapping even around the world. The city itself is made out of precious stones. What does light do with precious stones? Makes them just radiate with beauty, but also passes through them, unless they're things like opals, right? It passes through them. We love to see diamonds in light or emeralds in light, and the light of God will pierce through the city and penetrate through the city with glory and beauty. So the first section has accomplished what for us? Every time you stub your toe, every time you get stung by a yellow jacket, or annoyed at the weeds, we look ahead and say, because of Christ, paradise is regained. And a day is coming when all of our hopes are realized in him. The second part of this chapter brings the stamp of divine certainty. It's one thing for somebody to wax eloquent on glory and beauty that's out there. You know, we can talk to our children. We hope to take this vacation, and this is what we plan to do, and we're going to go here, and we're going to do all these things. And can we guarantee the vacation? No, because we have gone on vacation before where it rained the entire time. The entire time. And then the day we left, it got all bright and sunny. You're just like, ah, what can we do? Or you can have an accident on the way to vacation. Our lives are uncertain. What we need on top of the fact that God is going to restore paradise is what? That doesn't do us any good unless he does something to stamp our inheritance of that paradise with absolute certainty. So unless we have God himself pledging himself, putting his seal, as it were, on something, there's no assurance. So verse 6, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show to his servants what must soon take place. Now he shifts. This is not an angel telling John, behold, I'm coming soon. This has to be Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus continues then, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now we shift to John. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and of your brothers the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Great verse, by the way, to use with our Arians who come up to our house and knock on our door. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Watchtower members. The scriptures are very clear, including this book, which they really like, the book of Revelation. Highest created beings protest when John tries to worship them and says, you can't do that. All of us are creatures. The only one you can worship is God. And then you take them back to chapter 5 and you say, what does it mean when the four living creatures and the elders and all the innumerable multitudes all fall down and give identical worship to the Father and to the Lamb? Identical worship to both. Either Jesus is the greatest blasphemer the world has ever seen, or he's God of very gods. And there is no way around that logically or from the evidence of Scripture. It's really very powerful what the angel says here. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So we have the stamp of divine certainty. First of all, Revelation is trustworthy and true. He just comes out and says it. These words are faithful and true. Revelation is revelation. What do we call that? That statement? It's a tautology, right? It's identifying the thing by the thing. That's like saying, you know, Brian Hand is Brian Hand. You're like, well, duh, of course. Why even bother putting up? We put it up here because a lot of people within the Christian church do not treat the book of Revelation as if it's revelation. They treat it as if it is obfuscation, which means exactly what it sounds like. Hiding, concealing, confusion being brought to bear. God sent his angel to reveal, not to hide, and there's something very specific that he's revealing. He has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. In other words, the future. The book of Revelation is not enigmatic, hidden, insanely confusing, impossibly or inscrutably written. Because if it were, this verse is not true. And so in the process of our study, I hope you have seen there's much we can get out of Revelation. We know what is going to happen. We know what God is going to do, though we do not know when or how he will accomplish those things. Revelation is authoritative. That comes with the promise, blessed is the one who keeps. If it's authoritative, then the one who listens to it and takes it in hand receives or is responding to its authority properly and gets a blessing. Revelation is prophecy. Verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps what? The words of the prophecy of this book. So it falls in line with all the Old Testament prophets as well. So the nature of revelation is a stamp of divine certainty. We have just as much assurance that this book is true as we have that the Gospel of Matthew is true, or that the book of Isaiah is true. It is that secure. But the supremacy of God also is a stamp of certainty. Only God receives worship. Christ receives worship. Christ is God, and he is the one who is guaranteeing this book. If Christ were a created being, then this book is just the opinions of a created being instead of the very word of God. The ultimate outcome of prophetic fulfillment. First of all, it will certainly come to pass in verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And second, it will cement humanity in its choice. This verse is confusing to a lot of people. Have you ever read that and wondered what in the world's going on here? Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy. Is John actually urging the people in his day, hey, if you haven't already trusted Christ, don't bother. If you're a wicked person, carry on. By the way, if you're already righteous, keep on being right. Is that what John is urging? It's actually written as what we call a third-person command in the Greek language, so it's reflected well here. Let him do this, or he must do this. The filthy one must continue to be filthy. The holy one must continue to be righteous. The one who is wicked must be wicked. And the one who's regenerate is regenerate. What is he saying? I think he's actually reflecting then at the point of the future from which or to which he's referring. Things are absolutely confirmed. That is, there is no further opportunity for mankind to do righteousness once Christ has created a new heaven and a new earth. If they are not already righteous, they will not start doing it. Those who are condemned will remain in their rebellion forever. They are fixed. God already gave the opportunity for repentance, but they are confirmed in that rebellion for all time. But for us, you know, one of our greatest adversaries is not the pain that we experience in this life, it's the pain that we cause in this life. It's not the things outside of us that affect us, it's the wickedness within us that affects us and affects others. And heaven would not be heaven without this part of the promise that those who are righteous in Christ will from that point on do righteousness. We get to lay aside our sinfulness forever. That brings us to the final commission of Christ, verses 12 through 21. We'll read it just a couple points and we're done here. Behold, I'm coming soon. I am coming soon. Christ speaks again. Bringing my recompense with me. John's not coming soon. John has no right to make recompense. A recompense is a direct response based on somebody else's action and their response to your authority. So it's a reward or a recompense to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who is saying this? God the Father is not coming again because he's never come in the first place. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega is God. So once again, Jesus is God. I am the first and the last. Wait. The first? Only God is first. Jesus is the first. Jesus is God. I am the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs. Don't give the impression that right outside the city. So you peek over the battlements and there are a whole bunch of, there's refuse. So the reason the city's clean is we're dumping all the refuse right outside the wall. Outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters. No, these are outside in the sense of completely removed from the new creation altogether. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now it turns to us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. I agree. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Now, all of a sudden, I think, wait a minute. In this final commission of Christ that he has revealed so much to us, the permanent separation between the wicked and the righteous, the authoritative quality of the book of Revelation so that no one has the right to alter it, to add to it, to subtract from it without eternal peril, has shown us this is the revelation of Christ. The revelation that has come from him and the revelation that is about him. And therefore, I love again that last line. And I find the more I walk on in this Christian life and read about the Savior and hear about him, the more I look at who I am and what I am, the more I look around me at what this world is, the more that my aspirations, even with all the glory that still is coming, the more that my aspirations are in line with those last phrases. And why I would affirm that this is the most glorious, the most beautiful ending to any book known to man. What is our hope? Come, Lord Jesus. And his grace until then remains with us. Father, thankful for the blessing that you have brought to us in the last little bit of time that we've had together considering your word. These brief, short years that we've had in this particular study show us that every part of your word is relevant. Every part of it commissions our spirit to follow you. Every part of it warns us and rebukes us. Every part of it brings us to joy. Every part of it points our hearts to you. And it is the aspiration then, once again, as it is the aspiration of your people throughout all the ages, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, may your grace rest upon us so that we will endure, be faithful, and rejoice in the hope of the glory that is coming. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.